Well, 9 years ago, I was inducted here as the Minister of Word and Sacraments at SAS. And on that very first Sunday that I preached here, September 28th, I quoted from Rick Warren's book, A Purpose-Driven Life. Warren says this, "We were put on this earth to make a contribution. We were not created just to consume resources, to eat, breathe, and take up space. God designed us to make a difference with our lives." While many best-selling books offer advice on how to get the most out of life, that's not the reason God made us. We were created to add to life on earth, not just take from it. God wants us to give something back. You and I were created by God for a purpose, His purpose. And on that very first Sunday, 9 years ago, we started a journey with Abraham to outline that purpose, God's purpose. That journey began in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And so Abram went as the Lord had told him. Now, what I've just read in those verses is God's answer to the problem. In Genesis chapter 1 all the way up to the end of chapter 11, we find out that the world is just falling apart. God's good creation has fallen. Humanity, created to be the pinnacle of this creation, has turned completely in on itself. And it has become self-centered, self-focused, selfish. The story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. The people want to build a tower up into heaven. Why? Because they want to be gods themselves. The world has fallen. What can be done? Genesis chapter 12 shows us God's response. His plan, His purpose to redeem and restore this entire creation. How is He going to do that? He calls one person. He calls Abram to leave, to turn away, to step out of his world. Step away from everything that Abram has come to know as being normal. Stop trusting in all of that stuff. Leave it all behind, Abram, and come and follow me. Step into a new life. God's answer, God's plan to redeem the entire creation is based upon calling people to come out so that He can bless them and they can be a blessing. Now, it sounds very simple, but yet those first opening verses of chapter 12 in Genesis should raise so many questions for us, and they probably do. How exactly is Abraham supposed to do this? How is Abraham supposed to go out and bless all nations? What does it mean for Abraham to believe that he's going to be blessed, but then he has to be a blessing? How is he going to do that, and when is all of this going to happen? Now, the book of Genesis ends with the story of Joseph. So we progress the journey through Abraham to his son Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob then has 12 sons. One of them is Joseph. And Joseph ends up sold as a slave in Egypt, near death, and then is raised up and becomes the right-hand man to Pharaoh because he can interpret dreams. And through Joseph, this entire nation of Egypt is able to prepare for a 7-year famine. So through Joseph, an entire nation is blessed, but not only them, others outside of the nation are also brought into this blessing. So in the story of Joseph, we see how this calling upon Abraham is now starting to unfold through one person, one nation. But as Genesis concludes, we see a story of Jacob and his entire family, all of his sons, down in Egypt. They're nowhere near the land that God was to give them. So we're clearly kind of getting this idea. There's a lot more redemption to happen, right? This is a small family. We're back to this focus on one person being Joseph. So it looks as if God's promise has got a long way to go. How's that all going to unfold? I think by the end of Genesis, we should have this clear idea in our heads. We know what God is going to do. We know his purpose, but we don't know how. We don't know how these people, any person called by him, is going to do it. How are all these nations going to be blessed? How is redemption going to come across the entire world? And so then we turn the page to the book of Exodus. As I did 9 years ago, I'm going to again invite you to go on a journey. Over the next 6 weeks or so, we are going to go on a rapid journey through the opening 19 chapters of Exodus. We're not preaching them, all of them. So that's why I've put it on the back of the bulletins. I'm inviting you to read along and steep yourself in the journey. I'm inviting you, challenging you to get yourself into the Exodus story. Make it your story. Read along, study, prepare. We're going to do this rapid journey through the opening chapters because I felt in my heart for a long time that in my 10th year of ministry, we were going to get to Mount Sinai. And in the new year, we're going to get there and we're going to slow down. And we're going to steep ourselves in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. But to get there, we have to do the Exodus part. And so I'm inviting you to go on that journey. So as we begin today, I'm going to invite Margaret Ballantyne to come, and she's going to read for us the introduction to the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. Margaret.
Chapter 1 of Exodus, starting at verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that all the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, they will join their enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name were Shipharah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Here ends the lesson.
Thanks, Margaret. So we can see from the opening verses of chapter 1 of Exodus, it's looking back, right, by naming the 12 sons of Jacob. It is looking back to the previous story, to everything that has come before. It's now reconnecting us with the story of Genesis. Everything that was in play in Genesis is still in play at the beginning of Exodus. But now the story is preparing us, well, how will this continue on? And in verses 5 to 6 of chapter 1, we get told that Jacob's family that came down to Egypt only numbered 70 people. That's all it was. The whole focus of the entire story of redemption is focused on one family. There's only 70 of them. They're now all in Egypt. And the very next thing we get told is, by the time this story is now playing out, in reality, all of them are dead. Okay? The end of verse 6, you should have a full stop. It's the end. They're all dead. And you're kind of like, well, that's a bit of a gloomy picture, right? And you should be shocked. They say, well, where's the hope in that? And then the narrator begins the very next verse with a lovely little word, but. It's a little word that will actually connect and say, yes, they're all dead, but. And then he tells us the descendants of Jacob were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly. They increased in numbers. They became so numerous that the land was filled with them. What a dramatic change of vision. One of the words in that verse literally means swarmed. The descendants of Jacob swarmed, teemed out over the entire land. In one verse, we have went from a focus on this little small family clan of 70 who have all now died. And as we later discover in a few chapters in Exodus, we now have 600,000 plus men. We are now a nation of over 1 million people. Just like that. I will bless you. I will make you into a great nation, said God to Abraham. And that's exactly what has now happened. We've got this vast group of people. But remember, the purpose was not just to make a big group of people. The purpose was to create a great nation to bless them so that they would be a blessing to all others. How is that going to work itself out? And now we're ready for the continuation of the Exodus story. But how it's going to work out doesn't start very well. The very next thing the narrator tells us is, however, a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. What a little phrase that is, to whom Joseph meant nothing. That phrase signals that this new king doesn't give two hoots about anybody called Joseph. Anything related with Joseph, anything to do with a previous history that was related to Joseph, anything that has come before, I don't care. I'm not interested in God's purposes at all. This new king is only interested in his own thoughts, his own ideologies, his own philosophies, his own nation, his own rule, his own reign. And so we're right now, in this one verse, we've been introduced to this theme that is going to be prevalent as we keep going in this journey. We have God's redemptive purposes to restore his entire creation at opposition to the world, the fallenness of the creation. These two things are now going to come face to face. A creation that doesn't care, give two hoots about anything that God wants to do. So the new king says, well, the Israelites have become so numerous. He tells all the people, come, we must deal shrewdly with them, meaning we must deal wisely with them. We must make wise choices, wise decisions about them. What's he wanting to do? Well, he wants to subdue them. He wants to control them. He wants to limit them. He wants to box them in. He wants to limit their spread. He wants to say, well, if that's what the little world that God is going to have, we're going to make sure he doesn't go any further. We're not going to let this God thing multiply at all. So, in the rest of the chapter, what we are told is three movements of how he tries to limit God's purposes. Movement number one, he says, let's enslave them. Let's put slave owners over these people. Let's treat them so ruthlessly, right, that we will limit their growth. Now, how does that limit them? Basically, let's work them to death. Let's work them so hard they will die early. Let's work them so hard that we will reduce and shrink this group of people. How ironic. The harder they were worked, the more ruthless the Egyptians were over them, the more the people of God spread and multiplied. Here's the point in this story where we could just stop. And we could actually do a sermon series right there on what we've just heard. How this story has been introduced to us. How the beginning of God's purposes of the redemptive plan that he has set in place for his creation. What is critical to it? Did we really hear it? The more his people are opposed and persecuted and treated harshly, the more his kingdom will spread. I remember when I was preaching through Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. I mentioned that six of those letters say something like, I see this in you, but I hold this against you. And he tells them, Jesus tells them how to do better. There's only one church doesn't get told that. The church in Smyrna. And he says, I know you're suffering. Keep faith. That's it. He doesn't take the suffering away from them. And I said then, as I say today, it's like God is telling us the church should be facing suffering. It should be facing opposition. It should have persecution right in front of it. Do we look for it? Are we supposed to get out of the benediction today and go out and try and find suffering somewhere in some corner, in some dark alley? No. The church, though, in the West, has become so comfortable. Back to Pierre Burton's great story, book that he sent the Anglican Church in the 60s. We've become so comfortable, we're not being opposed at all. There's no opposition. And what's actually happening in the church in the West is the church is declining. The irony. Because if the church was actually facing the world and being opposed, being persecuted, this story tells us the kingdom would multiply and spread. What do we do with that? Movement number two. We're then told that the new king employs the services of two Hebrew midwives. Now, this story's up for debate because people argue, come on, there's nearly a million people and he employs two midwives to control all the births. Kind of like odd numbers. And then these two midwives are not exactly the most honest of characters because the narrator tells us very clearly they feared God. So they decide not to do what Pharaoh has told them to do. Pharaoh then calls them in and says, why did you not do what I told you to do? And the two of them look him straight in the eye and lie. They make up an excuse. They don't mention God at all. All they say is these Hebrew women are so vigorous, they give birth before we can get there. What do we do with this kind of like story of lying and dishonesty? Well, this is where I absolutely love the Hebrew language. Because there's parts in the story we have to kind of grab a hold of, and it tells us everything that's going on. The two Hebrew midwives are named. That's the first thing that kind of should spark our attention. They've got names. Shipra and Puah. And then we're told that Hebrew women are vigorous. What on earth does that mean? If you look at the two names, Shipra and Puah, they literally mean brightness, shining, glittering and glowing. These two women, named women, are symbols of light. They've been given this dark task to do. Go off and kill Hebrew boys. But yet these two women are symbols of light, right? And their reason for why they can't do what they've been told to do is because of the vigor of Hebrew woman, a word that means literally these women are full of life. Why are these two Hebrew midwives not able to thwart all of these births? It's nothing to do with them, and it's nothing to do with Pharaoh. And it's nothing to do with the Hebrew woman being vigorous. It's to do with God's purposes, because he's been at it from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And God said, let there be light. He created light to overcome the darkness. Shipra and Pu'ah are symbols of light over the darkness. And then God creates on the earth, and he fills his creation with life, teeming with life. And then he tells Adam, go multiply, be fruitful, spread, swarm with life. God is about the creation of light and life. What we find going on in the story in Hebrews in Exodus chapter 1, it's nothing to do with these two midwives. It's nothing to do with the Hebrew woman. It's because God's purposes are about creating light and life. And anyone who stands in opposition to that, they're in trouble, including Pharaoh. And so what we have then is we come now face to face with one of the major themes that will permeate the rest of the biblical story from this point on. We have God's purposes of creating life, restoring life, face to face with a world that is hell-bent on death. Movement number three of Pharaoh. He has one final movement. Now, he has just told his people in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, let's deal wisely with them. Let's make wise decisions, wise choices to handle these people. What does he do? Verse 22, he commands his entire nation, every son that is born, toss them into the Nile. Pharaoh is not given a name. He's just given a title. And I think the narrator has done that purposefully. Because Shipra and Pu'ah, the names are very meaningful. Pharaoh is a title. It's not about him. It's what he stands for. He is the king of this world that is hell-bent on heading towards death. Pharaoh is the anti-God figure in the story. That's why Pharaoh says, if we don't deal wisely with them, if a war happens, they will fight against us. They might leave. It's all about him. It's all about his nation. It's about selfishness. He is the symbol of everything that has fallen about creation. And he thinks he's dealing wisely. He thinks he's making a wise decision. What does he do? Kill off all the boys. That'll help. And we're not told how long this is going to go for, but if it would keep going, what ultimately would happen? Well, all the men would all die. There would be no more boys, so it would just be all ladies. Some of you may want to say amen to that. Hold fast. It would ultimately lead to death for the entire nation. Everyone would die if they follow this wise decision of Pharaoh. And that's the narrator's point. It's in complete opposition to a God who's about the work of restoring light and life. And as I read Exodus chapter 1, this week, all I could think about was this picture. It came to mind, and so I Googled it, and Owen's going to throw it up on screen. If you were born before 1980, most of us, I think, right, you'll probably remember this picture because it comes from 1989 in Tiananmen Square, right? We remember those dark stories that filled our newspapers and television screens. But this picture has become like iconic. It's etched into our memories. Why? Because it's the picture of one solitary person shopping bags, meaning this is just an ordinary person, just an ordinary, everyday person like you and me, who's now standing in direct opposition to this mighty force of darkness that is descending upon Tiananmen Square. Now, why was I thinking about this picture this week? I'm presuming, God willing, I'm praying that none of us will ever have to become this person, right? And literally stand in front of a bunch of tanks. But here's the thing. I think as disciples of Jesus, this is exactly what we are called to be. The world saw this person standing in direct opposition to the forces of evil at that time. That's what the world needs to see in us. It needs to see that God's people are standing up for light and for life. But how can that happen? Well, just the same way as the people of God way back at the beginning of the story of Exodus, we have to be called out. I think as we've journeyed with Abraham, and now as we start this journey in Exodus, I think we can kind of get it in our heads that it's okay for God to call us. We want to become the gathered people. We want to come to church, right? That's what it means to be the people of God. And if the pastor wants to tell us, because he studied a passage of Scripture and he wants to say something, well, God wants you to go off and do these three things this week. Tuesday morning, try this. Thursday afternoon, try this. And then Friday night, if you've got enough time and energy, try this. I think there's a sense that we would be happy with that. In fact, I know some of the folks in the first service would love that. They'd love me to say, go and do this. Because if you can do it and do it quickly, you can go on with the rest of your life. That's not how God works. It's not how the story is going to progress. The more I've steeped myself in the stories of Genesis and Exodus, the more I've come to realize God is about the formation of a people. It's about formation. It's about the transformation of people's hearts. And when their hearts are transformed, their hands and their feet and their mouths and everything will also be transformed. It's a lifelong journey. The past couple of weeks, we've been looking at our church vision. And our vision says our vision is to be a God-centered, Christ-like, Spirit-filled people. I think there's some of us in church actually understand that says, well, the vision is for us to do things that are God-centered, Christ-like, and Spirit-filled. If the pastor would just tell us to do these things, that's not our vision. Our vision is to be so Christ-like, everything we do is God-centered. We can't help but speak, act, think, do things like Christ. It's not just about switching off our Christ-likeness. I love that image that Darrell Gooder used last week. We do something on Monday morning, by 1 o'clock we can switch off the Christ-likeness and just go back to normal. It's about the formation of character that you and I will grow and become more Christ-like every single day. But that takes time. It's a lifelong journey. It's something you don't ever step out of or off from. You're in it from the word go. Imagine being the people of God right at the beginning of the story of Exodus. Imagine if you were told, okay, God's going to call us out of the land of slavery. Yeah, that's great. And he's going to take you to the promised land. Yeah, that's great. But it's going to take 40 years. They'd be absolutely devastated. Because they wouldn't get it. They would not understand. Why is it going to take 40 years? That doesn't make sense. And the reality is because when the people were called out, they had become so accustomed to their previous life, the life as they knew it, being in Egypt, they never questioned it. It was like, well, nothing needs to change. It's normal. Why would it need to take 40 years to teach us anything new? We're no different. We are no different. We have been born into a culture, into a society. If you were born in North Vancouver, you can see that things have changed, but this is the world that you believe is normal. If you talk to Rebecca Rausch or anybody else that's gone off to a mission field, that's gone to visit places like Africa, that's a completely different world. And you can't go there and not be affected when you come back. But we never question the world in which we are in, because it's just normal. Will Willimon is a professor at Duke Theological Seminary, and he was up speaking at Vancouver School of Theology on Thursday night. And he shared a story that I just thought was incredible. He said that once when he was at school, he was asked to share a room with a guy who was black. And you know the kind of tension that obviously was creating in all of that, a white guy and a black guy in the same room. And then the two of them got talking, and Will Willimon discovered that this black student was born in the exact same town that he had been born. They were literally three blocks apart. So they started to talk about their upbringing in this town. And the black kid looks at Will Willimon and says, "When you ever got on the public bus, did you never actually think about that sign that was above the head that said, 'All the white kids you can sit at the front, the black kids you have to sit at the back of the bus?'" Willimon said, "No. Why would I question it? That's normal." He was so ingrained into his world that it becomes so normal, he didn't even question what was going on and the segregation and the racism. You and I don't question the world in which we live. By and large, it's just normal. The philosophies and the ideologies and everything that we have around us is just normal North American culture. The reality is, it's not what God wants. God wants to call us out, because that's his purpose, to create in us a new way of living so that we will step back in and be symbols of light and life. He wants to transform us, to be people that are completely different from the people that we meet every day. When I went to Regent College, they used to use the word deconstruction, and I thought, what on earth is that? The reality is we need it to be deconstructed in order to create space to be reconstructed as the people of God. I actually think that's exactly what the Exodus story is all about. Going in this journey, we have to be deconstructed first. All the things that we think are normal have to be deconstructed out of us so that we'll leave room for God to transform us into the people he wants us to be. He's calling his people, as he did then, and he's doing it now, to come out because he's about creating life and light in the darkness of the world. What happens if we don't go? What happens if we don't get on this journey? What happens if we don't commit ourselves to what God is calling us to? Read the story of Exodus chapter 1. You stay in Egypt and become so Egyptianized, if I call it like that, if I use that term, it will only end in one place. Pharaoh thought he was acting wisely. His wisdom led one place, death. It's a stark warning. But God doesn't want us to end in a place of death. He wants his creation, and has promised us that his creation will be filled with life, will be teeming with light and life. So we have to ask, do we want to be part of his purposes? God's covenant people called for his covenant promise. Are you willing to go on that journey? Let's pray. Gracious God, every week we come to your word and we ask that your word would come off the page and into our lives. It's so easy, Lord, to read these stories and remember these stories that we learn at Sunday school and think of Exodus. It's about the Nile and the parting of the Red Sea, and it's about Moses taking the people into the wilderness and giving them the commandments. But Lord, we just keep it as a good story to print coloring pages and color them in. Help us, Lord, to let the story draw us in, that we become part of these people, your people called by you for you. Dare I pray, Lord, that you would deconstruct us. Dare I say, Lord, that we would become like Will Willimon, challenged by you to look at the world in which we just think is normal. Dare I pray, Lord, that we could become like that person in Tiananmen Square, seen by the world to be a symbol of life in the face of darkness and violence and evil. Lord, help us to hear your call and to open ourselves up to your word. Lord, as your people, we come before you week after week. And we want to pray for those that are struggling, and that their lives are filled with so much pain and so much darkness. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to breathe life and light into our brothers and sisters in Christ this day. We want to bring before you again those by name, Lauren Dennis, Liz and Sam Lilly, Lori Groundwater, Vivian Quigley, Ian and Winnie Bradford, Jan and Darrell Smith, Edward Knight, Margaret Stark, Jim Hall, Muriel Dion, Peter Medcalf, Dean Scott, Jean and Alan Bowen, Monica Raquelme, Heather Baxter, David Ballantyne, for all of those that we've named, Lord, for all of their families, their loved ones, for those, Lord, that are not listed that we know of, in the quietness of our own hearts, we just want to pray to you, Lord, that you would breathe your life and your healing touch upon them. May they know, Lord, that you hold them tight, that they are in the arms of Jesus, and you will never let them go. Call us to yourself once again, Lord. Help us to hear your voice, to meditate on your word, and to become trees that bear fruit, and everything that we do prospers and creates life for your glory's sake, and only your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Let's conclude today as we sing together hymn number 278, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken.